Even if I thought that the events of the Middle East this weekend meant the impending destruction of the world, I wouldn't have had time to prepare a sermon for that. So you're stuck back in Luke chapter 11 this morning. Sorry. But I don't think they do, so necessarily. For the same reason, I don't think didn't think the rapture was going to happen on Monday. You can talk to me about that later. Turn in your Bibles, if you will, back to Luke chapter 11. We left off there in verse 45 last week, and that's where we're going to be picking back up. And we're going to read over the verses that we read last week in just a minute, but let me remind you while you're turning what we saw there in summary. Remember, we had seen Jesus pronounce those three woes against the Pharisees, all of which, to one degree or another, was pointed at or was sort of indicting them concerning that underlying pride, underlying hypocrisy, if you will, that they shared, at least collectively. And remember how I pointed out in application that in those woes we could see that that problem of religious pride and hypocrisy is something that very much continues to be a real danger for us today. I warned you at the beginning it wasn't going to be a feel-good sermon, and indeed it was not, because it didn't come from one of those feel-good texts, right? We have to be faithful to the text regardless of how it makes us feel. Amen? Okay, I'll say all that to warn you about today. This isn't going to be one of those feel-good sermons either, because this also is not one of those feel-good texts, although there's a gospel connection in it that I think is glorious. So Jesus is just continuing to pronounce those woes with one particular difference here. The audience is changing from the Pharisees to the Jewish lawyers or scribes, as they're called elsewhere. All right, not going to say anything more about that by way of introduction. I hope everyone who desires to have found it has done so by now. So let's just read our text and go to the Lord in prayer and ask for grace to be given that we can understand it accurately, rightly, respond to it in a manner that's faithful. Luke chapter 11, beginning in verse 45. This is the inerrant word of God. One of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." And he said, "Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation.' Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering." Let's pray together. Lord, we receive your word with gratitude. Help us to receive it. Give us understanding, Lord. Please give us the key of knowledge. Please reveal to us the truth contained within it. And please work on our hearts that we may respond to it in a way that's befitting your glory and your will and desire. Lord, we need grace. We need grace upon grace to do so. Please extend it to us, though we don't deserve it. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Right, let me draw your attention back up to verse 37 quickly, and let's do a quick review of the events that we've been seeing for the last several weeks that have led up to what we just read. There, Luke tells us that it was while Jesus was speaking that a Pharisee had asked him to dine with him, and Jesus had went in and reclined at table. And I told you last week that as far as I could tell, it was at this same dinner party, if you will, where Jesus had then turned and it would appear addressed all of the Pharisees that were there in that room. And then in verse 42, this is where we began last week, we had seen him say this to them. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and you neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Remember that, hopefully. Woe to you, Pharisees, again, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Hopefully you can remember all that and the stinging indictments and implications against our own pride and desire for the esteem of men. And then he said finally, woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it. Meaning, remember that the Pharisees were unwittingly defiling everyone else. Right? And I told you that one commentator I'd read last week said, it would be hard to be any more offensive to a Pharisee than that third woe right there. That last woe like would have been the insult of all insults to them, because it told them that they were doing the very opposite of the thing that they prided themselves in doing for the people, right? They thought they were making the people holy. They thought they were a conduit of holiness to the people. And Jesus says, no, the people, they don't realize it, and you don't potentially don't even realize it, but you're like an unmarked grave. You're bringing corruption, defilement, and profanity to the people, chiefly through their legalism and hypocrisy. Now, look at verse 45. This is where we pick up today. It seems pretty certain that the message was received because of the way this other group of people who were at the dinner table responded. Okay, this is what happened following, as far as I can tell. Verse 45. Now one of the lawyers, sometimes referred to as scribes in the New Testament, one of the lawyers answered him, so he's responding to what he said, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." Now, before we interact with what the man said here, let's be reminded of what the man was, okay, what it meant to be a lawyer. This is not a litigator or an injury attorney or something of that nature, as we would think of the term lawyer today. This is from the Nelson's Bible Dictionary. It has a great description of them. It says, or it tells us that they were members of a learned class, educated class, in ancient Israel through New Testament times, and I would say a little beyond, who studied the scriptures and served as copyists, editors, and teachers. Nothing inherently dangerous, right, about that so far. I think here's where it gets problematic. It goes on. At first, the priests were responsible for the scientific study and professional communication of the legal code. That's what the Word of God commanded in the context of the Old Covenant, that these duties of the study and knowledge and dissemination and instruction of the law was to be done by the priests. By the priests who were regulated by the Word of God. Right? The priests who had accountability by the Word of God, who had qualifications set forth by the Word of God, etc. See, that's the way it ought to be. That's the way it ought to be today. Amen. Guys, the pastors ought to be the scholars of the people. They shouldn't outsource that hard work to people who don't have to engage in real world ministry, who don't have accountability, who don't have biblical criteria for qualification, etc. Okay, there's been a move in the last century to separate the pastorate from theological instruction and expertise, etc. That's a shame. Okay, it's dangerous. I don't have time for this. Let's go on. Sorry. Look at what it says. This is what happens. But this function eventually passed to the scribes. So to a category of people whose ministry was not delineated in Scripture, who had no regulation, oversight, or accountability, became its own ministry, okay? It was passed on to the scribes. Their official interpretation of the meaning of the law eventually became more important than the law itself. Guys, is that not what happens? What do we call that? Not sola scriptura, but sola ecclesia, right? It means that Latin phrase means the church has the ultimate de facto final authority on matters of faith and practice rather than the scripture. And guys, if men have the authority to infallibly interpret scripture, then they're the authority, not scripture. Okay? That's very important. Okay. We got to move on. Sorry. But I want you to see, there's nothing new under the sun. This is how it always starts, okay, with professionalizing the ministry. Now, the dictionary goes on to tell us about them. This position of strength then allowed these early scribes to enforce their rules and practices with a binding authority. To speak of the scribes as interpreters of Scripture means that they provided rules for human conduct out of their study. See that? We're getting really close here to what? Setting aside the commandments of God to make way for the traditions of men. See that? I just want you to see this is how that decline happens. Again, it's nothing. There's nothing new. And then this happens. By the time of Jesus, the scribes were a new upper class among the Jewish people. See that? They went from something that didn't even exist to something that was ruling over the people in a hierarchical position. Okay? Just note those parallels. And now go back to verse 45, and let's keep in mind that this is now the people who are addressing Jesus. Again, let's read what they said. One of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us." Yes. It's got a little more of a sting to it, a little foreboding of a tone to it now when we read it, doesn't it? Remember, the Pharisees, as fearful as people tend to be of them, remember, they had no formal authority, right? They ruled, they governed, what if you want to, by way of influence. It's very similar to our celebrities today, or our social media influencers.
Exactly.
What business do they have weighing in on anything? What expertise, what authority delineated to them? But yet, when they speak, people listen. Why? Because they have the power of influence. Remember, that's the way the Pharisees were. Not so with the scribes. See, in that the scribes were the de facto authoritative interpreters of the scripture, and they could add these teachings to the scriptures to we'll look at it in a minute, to protect the scriptures, their words. That made them have an actual tangible authority about them over the Jewish nation that the Pharisees didn't have. See, so in that sense, they had more power. So some commentators surmise here that what the man's saying to Jesus is, "Hey, buddy, watch what you're saying here," right? Like you've insulted those and you've crossed the line. Those are just social media influencers. We're the government, right? You're crossing a line here that you don't want to cross when you start stepping on our toes. Now, of course, we can't be certain that that's what the man is getting at or what he's implying. Many think so. But either way, there's two things that we can ascertain affirmatively from verse 45 that we need to make note of. The first is what? Those three woes against the Pharisees, they hit the mark with the scribes too. Right? Those first three woes, predominantly about religious hypocrisy, had convicted the scribes, the lawyers too. The second is about Jesus. What? He didn't cower in fear at the man's threat. He wasn't worried about it. Now let's be careful here. Was that because he's arrogant?
No,
God forbid. This is where we need to be careful when we say, we're just imitating Jesus, right? When we say things like this. You and I can't do this perfectly. Amen?
Right.
Okay. We're almost never going to stand up to someone the way with the power that Jesus did without our pride being involved. So we just need to be careful when we imitate Jesus in these areas. But we do see in the man Jesus this perfect fear of the Lord, this perfect zeal for the Lord's house, right? For the Lord's people. And I think that's what you're seeing here when he stands up against here those who actually had authority over the Jewish nation. Not delineated by the law, but politically speaking. Now, look at verse 46. Jesus says this, "Woe to you lawyers also." Remember, the man had said, "Hey, be careful, you're insulting us also." He said, "Well, woe to you also." Then he goes on to give this first indictment. Notice it's a two-part indictment. Notice he says, "For," first part, "you load," do the mental image in your mind here, okay? It's going to be important throughout. "You load people with burdens hard to bear." In other words, you heap up on people these burdens that they can't carry, and just presses them further and further down into the ground. Okay? Think about that. "And you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." To say it the way we would, you don't even lift a finger to help them. Right? Okay. Now, watch what Sproul says here about the first. I think it's really, really helpful to us. He says, "The legal experts added to the law many regulations meant to ensure that the law itself would not be broken." Does that sound like a good and benevolent intention? It does, doesn't it? They called it, they envisioned it, this is their terminology, as building a fence around the law. Okay, the law is so sacred, we want to protect. We want to ensure that the law is kept. So what do? We build this barrier around it. We build this fence of protection around the law. And he says, Sproul says, "But these additional requirements imposed a heavy burden, compounding the weight of the law's demands, which were already beyond the capacity of fallen humanity to keep." Guys, and the irony is, we'll see in a minute, in building that fence around the law, all they did was obscure its light. All they did was keep people from seeing the light that it was giving out. They weren't protecting the law, they were keeping people from it. All right, let me show you an example of what Sproul's saying here. This, again, is an excerpt from the Jewish Mishnah, compiled, as I understand it, around 200 AD. It tells us sort of how these scribal lawyer regulations, sorry, I can't think of the way to say that, would have been at the time. Okay, we looked at one of these before, if you'll remember, about how to wash your hands. Does that ring a bell? We couldn't understand it, right? I think you could have had a PhD and not understood that, okay? Far less if you're from, well, I shouldn't say that. Other people might be. You know where I'm from. Okay. Says this. This is from the Mishnah. "One who carries out an object into the public domain on Shabbat, Sabbath, whether he," so the issue is how to keep the Sabbath, "whether he carried it out in his right hand or in his left hand, whether he carried it in his lap or on his shoulders, he's liable," meaning he's guilty. He's a Sabbath breaker. Those are all customary, if you read on in the Mishnah, these are all customary ways to carry things. But, okay, "one who carries it, an object out in an unusual, backhanded manner, or with his foot, or with his mouth, or with his elbow, or with his ear, with his hair, with his belt, or between his belt and his cloak, or with the hem of his cloak, or with his shoe," thank you, Brandon, "or with his shoe, or with his sandal," he's exempt. He's not a transgressor. Guys, this was the kind of thing that Sproul was talking about. This is the work that these lawyers did. This is how they built the fence around the law to protect the law. Guys, we can't even understand that, can we?
No.
I mean, okay. I think this brings to mind Jesus' words here so marvelously in a bad way. Matthew 23:2. Remember he said the scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. "So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach but do not practice." Look, similar an indictment. They tie up, again, go to the mental picture. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear. They lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with a finger. See what he's saying? He's connecting their hypocrisy, their own hypocrisy, to their burdening these people with all these extra laws, with all these additional laws meant to protect the law. See, the point is, like, they would give these great technical instructions about how people were required to keep the law. And then what we know is they would then play on those technicalities to excuse themselves from it. Right. This they would take that expertise that they that theological expertise that they had and use that to oppress people. People couldn't argue with them. They were the experts. Right? There's no accountability. Right? They would use them to oppress people, to build themselves up, to make exemptions for themselves, etc. Guys, I want you to think about this. Think about this as the context of the common Jewish man or woman in the first century. That this is what they lived under. And then read this. I think it sheds a glorious contextual light. Right here, what Jesus said in Matthew 11:28. We'll revisit it. He says, "Come to me, all who labor, all who are heavy laden." Okay, they're trying to pursue righteousness, and these are the countless myriad of stipulations to achieve that righteousness that are being placed upon them by their leaders, and it's suffocating. And it's driving them into the ground because they can't do it. He says, "Come to me, all you who labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Look, take my yoke upon you." What's a yoke? It's not a burden, really. It's a thing of direction. Right? It's a thing that tells you which way to go. Right? Or it's a thing that sets a course for you. Right? Well, they were under the yoke of these scribes, under the yoke of these lawyers who were telling them, "Here's how you wash your hands." Right? here's how you can get by with carrying something on the Sabbath and how you can't. Right? That's their yoke. And he says, "Come to me. Take my yoke upon you. Take this direction that I'm going to set for you. Learn not from those scribes. Learn from me. Look at the difference. For I'm gentle. I'm not arrogant. I'm not proud. I'm not haughty. I'm not a tyrannical overseer that seeks to oppress you for my good." He says, "I'm lowly in heart. I'm humble. I'm looking out for others. And look, you will find rest for your souls if you come to me." He says, "For my yoke is easy." And I know there's agricultural metaphors there we don't have time for. "My burden is light." Amen. I'm going to talk about that more in a minute. But we can't just pass it up now. Why? How is this so? Because he bore the burden. Right. He carried the load. That's the only way it can be light. He doesn't set aside the demands, does he? He takes it upon himself. So if we come to him for path to kingdom citizenship, come to him for path to righteousness with God, see, his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Think of what Peter said at the, thank you, Lord, at the Jerusalem Council. It corresponds with this beautifully. Remember, Peter was responding to the then Pharisaic element in the church. And by that I mean literal Pharisees. Okay? There were Pharisees who had professed faith in Christ and who were part of the visible church. And they were insisting, remember, that the Gentiles had to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. Remember that? They had to be circumcised, become like old covenant Jews. Peter said to them, watch. Acts 15:10. "Why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" Right? Amen? We saw that in the children's sermon. I don't know if you meant to do that, but it correlated really well with this morning. He says, look, we believe that we, the Jewish men, will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just like they, the Gentile men, will. Nice. Do you see that? I'll have to come back to it. Okay. But let me make this application here. May we never as recipients of this grace. And as ministers of this grace, even more so, may we never be guilty of in like manner burdening men of this burden that Christ died to take away. You understand what I'm saying? Woe be unto us if we do. We need to be careful. All right, look at verse 47. We need to move forward. It's the second woe. It's a long one. He elaborates a lot on this one. And hey, here's your eschatology anyways. It wasn't even on purpose, but here you go. Woe to you, he says. Verse 47, look at it with me. So second woe. Here's why. For you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. Verse 48, he says, so, in other words, in doing that, you are witnesses. Look at the legal language here, right? He's speaking to lawyers, Jewish lawyers. He's using legal language. He says, legal metaphors. So you are witnesses and you consent to the deeds of your fathers. And he explains, for they killed them and you build their tombs. What do we call that today? Accessory after the fact, right? Aiding and abetting, you might say. Probably accessory after the fact. That's what he's saying. Look at this parallel indictment in Matthew 23:29. I think it helps us better understand this one. He elaborates more. He says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, lumping them both together here, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. Right? Easy to look back anachronistically and say, we wouldn't have done that. We recognize now the prophets of the Old Testament that were killed by the leaders of the people then, now they're revered. They build them great monuments to honor them. And in their days they were martyred. And they say, Jesus said, you're hypocrites because you look back and you say, we would never have done that. Just hang on to that. He says, thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. We'll get somewhere. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. Meaning what? Complete their iniquity. Bring it to its completion. We'll get there. Okay? But I see some looks on face. We'll get there. I hope it'll all come together. But understand what he's saying. You got all this pious talk, right, about what we just read. And yet, you despise John the Baptist, who was the last Old Testament prophet, the quintessential prophet, not quintessential, the penultimate prophet, the one before the quintessential prophet, the one before Jesus. You despise my teachings and I'm about to tell you, you're going to go on and despise the teachings of those men that I leave with apostolic authority to disseminate my message. And you're going to be the primary designers, architects of the earthly means that bring about my crucifixion on a Roman cross. That's what he's saying from. He's saying, all these things prove that the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. All these things prove that you're just like your fathers, even though you distance yourself from them. Now, there's a lot of great commentators on this, but we don't have time for them. And that's because there's just too many cross-references in Scripture here. And that's always better. I want you to think, for sake of time, I'll have to summarize part of it. I want you to think about the parable of the wicked tenants. Okay, remember, that's where that master, he planted a vineyard with great care. That vineyard, I'm going to go and tell you, like, represents the kingdom of God. You'll see that later. He leases that out to tenants, people to take care of that kingdom. And he goes away to another country, right? And then when the time for fruit, the season for fruit to be harvested comes, remember, he sent servant after servant after servant to appeal to those tenants who were overseeing his vineyard, who were watching his vineyard, to collect from that vineyard the fruit for which it had been planted. And what did they do? They beat them, they stoned them, and they killed them. Guys, those servants sent by the master, that represents the Old Testament prophets who were sent to the people, sent to the leaders of the people, saying, call the nation to repentance and covenant fidelity. Call the nation to bear fruit for God. And they beat them, and they stoned them, and they killed them. Okay? Then look, verse 13 in Luke chapter 20. Here's what Jesus says next. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? Right? They mistreated all my servants that I've sent to them under my authority to bear fruit or to collect fruit that they owe me. He says, I'll send my son. Not just my son, right? My beloved son. The son of my love. This one son that's all to me, that has all my state, I'll send him. They'll respect my son. Maybe. You're already shaking your heads. You know what happens. It's good. But when the tenants saw him, the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours. See? They're not going to yield that fruit to God, are they? Or to the master. They want the kingdom. They want its control. And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him, the son. Now, this is asked by Jesus. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And look at how they respond. When they heard this, they said, surely not. God forbid. That kind of exasperated unbelief. Guys, that's the woe that's being proclaimed in our text. And I'll elaborate that out more and more as we go along. I want to state it up front. Compare it all to what Stephen said as he was being martyred for the faith by these same people in this same generation. Some of whom perhaps Jesus had spoken these words to or had overheard them. Stephen said to them as he's dying, as he's being martyred, you stiff-necked people, the able of his age, if you will. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. See how they keep pointing back to that. He says, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They ain't. Now watch. That's where I said, hey, we'll get there later. We're starting to get there. And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. Guys, they killed the son. The master sent the son. They killed the son. And look at the same charge of hypocrisy attached to that. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. As they sat there stoning him, presumably in accordance with the law. They were and they were not. Guys, this is the thing Jesus predicted back in our text. Look at verse 49. None of this took him by surprise. None of this was a oops or a plan B. This is the way the second indictment continues. Verse 49. Therefore also, notice the capitalization indicating by our English translators that they think this is a personification of a divine person. I think here referring to God the Son, actually, Jesus, and I'll show you that in a minute. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, notice, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute. Let me show you why. We don't have time to go over all the options. I'll show you why I think this is just referring to Jesus, because in Matthew 23:34, in a similar event, but a different event, Jesus said, therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town. So he's telling them in advance, this is how you're going to respond when the master, when the servants of the master come to you. He's telling them, this is what's going to happen when they come on the master's behest to collect fruit for the master from the kingdom. Now, guys, how could Jesus be so sure that this was going to happen? Because he's God. It's the simplest answer. But guys, is this predictable historically? If you know the Word of God, if he knew his Old Testament, is this very predictable? Absolutely. Absolutely. Like Father, like Son, right? Nothing new under the sun. Now, watch this. Back in, we'll read verse 49, then we'll move into verse 50 here. He says, remember, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute. Now look. There's a cause for this, or not a cause, there's a purpose to this. In other words, they're going to do that for a reason. And guys, it stings. So that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world, beginning of creation, may be charged against this generation. Look, he's very clear about what he's saying. It's not a metaphor. From the blood of Abel, that's the first martyr, to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. He says, yes, I tell you, it will be required of. They'll have to pay for. They'll have to give an account for. It'll be recompensed unto this generation. As Abel was the first Christian, I'll say the first martyr of faith, right? Zechariah, the reason he says Zechariah there is that in the Hebrew Old Testament ordering, that was the last book, Second Chronicle. Well, they didn't separate it, but Chronicles was the last book. That's the last martyrdom in Chronicles. And interestingly enough, as Zechariah was being killed there, he cried out to God to avenge his death. You remember that? Okay, it's fascinating. And Jesus saying, from Abel to Zechariah, and every drop of martyr's blood in between is going to be recompensed upon your generation. Talking to those people. Now, guys, why? Did they kill those people? Themselves? No, but whom did they kill? That's why I said we're getting there. They are the ones that killed the Son. They didn't kill servants. Guys, you could kill a trillion servants and your guilt wouldn't be as bad as if you killed the Son. Right? Because of the surpassing worth of the Son. Remember this, what he said from Luke 20. He will come and destroy those tenants, give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, surely not. Surely others wouldn't have our vineyard. It's ours. We're the keepers of the vineyard. We've always been the keepers of the vineyard. Who has a right to take the vineyard? How about the owner of the vineyard?
Amen.
About the master of the vineyard? Watch this. Verse 17. But he looked directly at them. And he says, what then is this that's written? What does the scripture mean right here? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Guys, that's a building metaphor. Guys, what's the cornerstone? We pour concrete foundations. They took and found the straightest, truest stone, shaped it, and squared the whole building, the whole foundation, the whole city, whatever it was that they were constructing off of that one stone. It needed to be as perfect as possible. That was the cornerstone, the thing that everything else was laid out based upon its attributes of perfection, its squareness, right, its levelness, etc. Everything was built upon that cornerstone. See, this is a language of a kingdom. He says, hey, the builders, the laborers of this vineyard, they've rejected the cornerstone. But it's being laid anyway.
Amen.
And when you lay a cornerstone, are you remodeling something that's old or building something that's new? You're building something that's new, guys. He says, watch. The builders have rejected the cornerstone. And look, verse 18. And everyone who stumbles over that stone, everyone who falls on that stone is going to be broken to pieces. Think about it. What would the builders do with stones that they reject? Well, they'd bust them up for gravel, maybe. You know, use them for French drains. I don't know, something like that. He says, no. No, those who reject this stone, those who stumble over this stone, are themselves going to be the French drains. They're the ones that are going to be crushed and used for refuse. You see that for, I can't think of what it's called, Crusher Run. Okay? Now watch. Oh, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. What does that tell us about this stone? It's glorious and magnificent. Guys, this is massive. This is massive. Men can't set this stone. God has to set this stone. You can think of the imagery from Daniel 2, the stone that came out of the mountain and tore down the kingdoms of the earth. This stone is massive and glorious, and it's perfect. And when it comes, it lays the foundation for the kingdom of God. And everything is going to be built upon this stone. Guys, that's why they're that guilty. Okay? That's why the blood of every martyr from Abel to Zechariah and beyond was visited upon those who killed the son, on those who swung the sledgehammer against the rock of offense. Can you see that? It's very important we do. Now watch. Remember what the people told Pilate. Remember Pilate said, Pilate examined the stone looking for imperfections. Right, looking to see if it was out of square, or maybe some of its dimensions weren't perfect, or there was some fault or blemish to the stone where it shouldn't be the foundation for the kingdom of God. Pilate says, I don't find any fault in it. They're like, that's all right. Let the fault be on us. His blood, Pilate washed his hands clean of it and said, his blood be on us. His blood be on our children. As you better watch making vows like that, because you're swept up in the moment, because you're emotional, because you're being led by men who are very charismatic, or maybe because you're even afraid. Because guys, that's real. That's real. And indeed, it was. All right, look at verse 52 in the final woe. It all connects together. Woe to you, lawyers. Look, for you've taken away the key of knowledge. As they were supposed to have been the ones that had the key of knowledge and that was able then to open the gate of truth to the people. The gate of truth of God's word. Right? But just like Jesus did in the third woe to the Pharisees, he's doing to them. He's telling them, hey, the very thing for which you think you exist, the very thing that you pride yourself that you're doing for the people, says that's the very thing you're not doing. In fact, you're doing the very opposite. See, by them being the authoritative interpreters of the law, by the act of their trying to build a fence around the law, by adding to the law to protect the law, what were they doing? I said it before. They were obscuring the law's light. Where does the law point? I'm getting ahead. Okay. We could just end. No, that's good. Look at this. Look, here's the result, okay, when they obscure the light of the law. You have taken away the key of knowledge, verse 52. Look, you did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. In other words, those who were trying to enter. Those who are wanting to enter, you didn't go in yourselves. You prevented them from entering. I'll show you why I say that. Look at this similar indictment. Matthew 23:13. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Look, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You slam that gate in their faces. You neither enter into the kingdom of heaven yourselves, nor do you allow those who would enter, who want to enter, nor do you allow those who are trying to enter when they're under your authority and guidance. When your yoke is upon them, you keep them from going in. Now, guys, how can Jesus say this so absolutely? These are broad. I mean, speaking to the Jewish leaders in particular, right? We know that there are thousands of Jewish people who did accept Christ, who did put their faith and trust in Christ. We see that in the book of Acts, right? But how is this the day of Pentecost, etc., right, as the gospel's proclaimed? Not too many at the time, okay? But how can this be rendered so absolutely? Well, it's the same thing that Robbie gave away a minute ago. It's this. Jesus is the key to the Scriptures. These guys were the legal experts of the Scriptures. They were the authoritative ones to tell you what this Scripture meant and how it applied to your life. Right? So they have the Old Testament, and they're going to show you, while rejecting Jesus, what that Old Testament passage, story, type, prophecy meant. How far are they going to get? Guys, when you take away that key, it says, you cannot understand what God has written. That's why it can be so absolute. If they reject the Son, if they reject a Christocentric interpretation of the Old Testament, what are they doing? They're slamming the kingdom of God in men's faces. They're putting darkness upon men. Okay? And their heritage and their education, their sophistry, their erudition, all that, it didn't do a thing but bring condemnation upon themselves and upon those who were under their watch care. How's this true? Why? Because it caused people to stumble over the stone of offense. See, without Jesus, it's not even rational. Right? Without Jesus, you cannot reconcile the tensions of the Old Testament. The mercy of God and the holiness of God. Those can't exist except in partial forms apart from the cross of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
You see that? And there's many and many and many and many examples that we could point to. But guys, without the earthly life and ministry of Christ and His cross and His death and His resurrection and His ascension, where the stone has been set and the kingdom's being built, none of it makes any sense. It just contradicts. Right? Why? Because Jesus is the key. Right? And nothing in the Old Testament is going to be profitable to anyone if you take away that key. Now think about it. I've skipped over something very important. But we can, and I'm done. This is really the last place. We read this before. Matthew 11:28, so forth. I want you to think about why this is the case. Remember, this began with a warning that you're burdening, you're loading these people with a burden that they can't bear. And you're doing nothing. You're proffering no solutions to the great burden that you're placing upon the people. Remember that?
Yeah.
They were doing so by means of their exposition of the law. Their Christless exposition of the law. Guys, why can the law never, ever, 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 unburden the guilt of sin from anyone? Because to do so, they'd have to keep it perfectly. Perfectly. Who has done that? Jesus has done that. Guys, Jesus has done that. So when Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest," He's not saying, "Hey, I wrote that law. I'll just negate it for you. No, it's not applicable to you. I'll just set that aside." God forbid. Why? Because that law is based on His moral perfections. That law represents His squareness and plumbness and trueness and straightness. Right? that he's the rule and standard of all righteousness and perfection. Guys, how does he then take away its burden? He fulfills it. He takes it and puts it on himself. He doesn't just knock it off of you at the expense of his own righteousness and justice. He, the true stone, right, takes its corruption, takes its defilement upon himself. And because he's true and because he's perfect, see, his nature's not corrupted by it. He takes the guilt, he takes the hammer blows upon himself, and he dies. And then what happens? He doesn't stay dead. Why? Because it had no claim on him, right? It could not corrupt his nature. Why? He's the cornerstone. It's perfect. His attributes are perfect. He fulfills perfectly the rule and standard of the thrice holy God in humanity, right? And that's the gift that's transacted to us. See, and that's the way he gives us rest. That's the way when we take our yoke upon him, the gospel that says, come, pursue your righteousness with God, not through your efforts at law keeping, not through your efforts at building a higher fence around the law with do's and don'ts and externalism, but that says, forsake all of that, look to the righteousness that I've provided, look to the penal substitution that I've borne, meaning the guilt and payment that I've rendered and satisfied to the righteousness of God for you. Trust in that. Trust in me. And in so doing, what? That's how you'll find rest for your souls.
Amen?
Amen. Amen. That's why this is the only way.
Amen.
Let's pray. We praise you, Lord. What you have done for us because of your grace, because of your mercy. It's beyond our comprehension. We can't fathom the depth of the mystery of the cross. But Lord, we know it's the way. We know Christ is the way because you've given us grace to know that. Oh Lord, help us to see it all the more. Help us to tremble before your word. Give us grace and power that we would never add to it. That we would never presume to detract from it. And Lord, help us to see Christ within it on every page. Oh Lord, thank you for extending your grace to us. For making us stones in your temple, even though we were imperfect. We praise you, Lord. Please guard our hearts. We confess we're prone to the same hypocrisies, to the same legalism. Lord, how can we say otherwise? Show us mercy, Lord, please. Deliver us from this. Establish us in the righteousness of Christ. We ask in his name. Amen.